Amen. Thank you, choir. This morning it's kind of a role reversal for me. I think I've been Mike's worship leader every time he's preached, so we're swapping places this morning. So you got the rookie here. Bear with me. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just don't know what to do? Maybe you had to make a big decision. Maybe you were faced with a major crisis. Maybe you had a wayward child, or maybe you did something stupid. Not only did you not know what to do, but you didn't know how you got into this mess to start with, and you certainly didn't know how to find your way out of it either. Got a little story I want to share with you here. I remember when Dargan and I were first married, I was a brand new second lieutenant stationed at Fort Carson in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And it was December, and we decided that we would drive home to South Carolina for Christmas. Since it was winter in the Rockies, we took the southern route down through Texas to try to avoid any bad weather situations. And if any of you have ever driven through West Texas at night, you'll be able to picture what I'm talking about. This is where you see a light on the horizon, and then after a long period of time, you're sure that there's a town coming up on that horizon, but when you arrive, you find it's simply a farmhouse with a light post out in front of it. And it's just kind of a desolate area. You know, to say this was a desolate area would be kind of an understatement. Well, it was somewhere east of El Paso when we started blowing oil out of the air cleaner in our 1971 Plymouth Duster. What were we going to do? We're out in the middle of nowhere. We managed to find and stop at a gas station, and of course there was no mechanic on duty. And they told us that there was a Plymouth dealer about 60 miles away. So we bought a case of oil. Now this is their cans, remember, they don't come in plastic jugs then, and you had to have that metal spout that you had to jab in the top of it to pour the oil out. So bought a case of oil, and we headed toward that dealer, and we stopped about every 5 or 10 miles and threw in another quart of oil to try to make it. Well, we finally made that 60-mile trip, and the mechanic was able to fix the problem. And I'll never forget, he smiled at us in his thick Texas accent. He said, "You ruined a breather." And we had to say, "Come again?" And he had to tell it to us about 3 times before we figured out he was saying we ruined our breather. But that was an eventful trip. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get into these situations, I kind of feel desperate. In fact, I wonder if I'm going to make it out at all. If you've been there or are there, then I bet you can relate to one of the people we're going to talk about this morning in 2 Kings chapter 4. But before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning looking for your guidance. Speak to us as we study your word and open our hearts to receive your direction. So often we struggle with what we should do and look to everyone but you for help. Show us how to focus on your word for the path that we should take. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What we'll discover this morning in this text is that we have a woman that's caught in the net of life's contradictions. She's in the midst of a crisis. She's coming face to face with challenges and contradictions of circumstantial hardship and crisis. One thing is clear, she doesn't know what to do. So our second scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 358 in your red pew Bibles. Let us listen to the word of God. A woman from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you with your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her with her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Friends, this is the word of God. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage as we try to unpack this scripture lesson this morning. Now, this woman had known great heartache. She'd lost her husband, who, as it says in verse 1, was from the company of prophets. Soon she would lose her sons as well, since they were about to become bond servants. You see, in the Mosaic law, it gave a creditor the right to claim the person and his children in payment for a debt if they were unable to pay. They were obliged to serve the creditor as a hired employee until the year of Jubilee, when they were set free. And if you want to look that up, that's Leviticus 25, 39 through 41, the book of rules. It was not a happy prospect, and the prophet Elisha, who knew her husband's devotion to the Lord, wanted to help this desperate widow. When he learned that she had nothing in her house but a small flask of oil, he told her to collect from her neighbors as many empty jars as she could, leaving the number of jars up and the size of the jars up to her. The woman was to shut herself and her sons inside the house and pour oil from the flask until all the jars were full. Nobody else was going to see this. This was a miracle that was done in private. The woman did as Elisha instructed and had enough oil to pay her debts and live off of the rest. Now, you probably figured out my main question. Of course, it's printed in the bulletin, too. It's a long one. It said, what do you do when you don't know what to do? It's been said that in desperate times, that calls for desperate measures. This woman, this widow, was in the midst of such a time. We read in verse 1 that her husband has died. And you think about it. She is a widow in a patriarchal society, which means that she lived in a society where the rights of men were privileged and the rights of women were ignored. She's in a vulnerable position. We don't know exactly why she's in financial crisis, She does say in verse 1 that it is his creditors are coming. Maybe it was something her husband did. Maybe it was something she did. Or maybe the creditors, as it is in modern times now, were just taking advantage of her in a vulnerable situation. We don't know exactly why, but the fact was that she was in crisis and she couldn't pay. To be a widow in ancient times in this ancient world was to be in a vulnerable predicament. She's lost her husband, she's lost her money, and now she's in danger of losing her children. For those of you who are mothers, perhaps you can identify with the gravity of this situation. Nearly every mother will do anything she can to protect her children. Nearly every mother will do all she can to keep her family together. This woman comes to Elisha with a request. She doesn't know what to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? I think we see a few questions or a few answers to this question in this passage. The first thing that you do is ask. When you don't know what to do, you ask. Now, men, you know, we're not real good at that, especially asking directions and all, but you ask. So let's look back in verse 1. The phrase to cry out here literally means to appeal for help. It occurs 8 times in 2 Kings, and almost every time it means an appeal for help. To cry out is to say, God, I need you to come to my rescue. God, I need you to come to my aid. In coming to Elisha, the prophet, she is in effect seeking out God himself through Elisha, and she's saying, I need help. We know that her husband revered the Lord. Her husband was in ministry. Verse 1 says that he is a man from the company of prophets. Other translations say that she was the wife of one of the sons of prophets. He was a follower of Elijah and Elisha. She came from a good family. They had done everything right, but now all of that was gone. Her husband was gone. Now she's asking. She's pleading. She's crying out to God. Is she the first or the last person in Scripture who cries out to God for aid? Who makes an appeal for divine help? Of course not. We see the prophet Isaiah in the midst of a divided kingdom when Israel was separated from Judah, crying out in Isaiah 64. He says, tear open the skies and come down to earth so that the mountains will tremble before you. Like a fire that burns twigs, like a fire that makes water boil, let your enemies know who you are. Then all nations will shake with fear when they see you. He's desperate for God to intervene. We see the blind man named Bartimaeus in Mark's gospel sitting on the side of the road when he hears that Jesus has come to town. Do you know what he says when Jesus passes by him? He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Does that sound like an appeal for help? The woman in today's passage is part of a long line of people who recognize that God is the source of their help and consolation. To cry out to God for help is the norm in Scripture, not the exception. Now, I'd like to ask you a few questions. The first question is, are you too proud to cry out to God for help? This is what the French philosopher Blaise Pascal says. Our principal malady is our pride, which cuts us off from God. The second question is like it. Where do you go when life tumbles down on you? We run to all kinds of things other than God. We run to the advice columns. That's newspapers. You know, it used to be columns for advice. I'm telling the kids over here because they probably have never read that. We run to our phones. We run to distractions. And in doing so, we actually cut ourselves off from God. The problem is that we look to God as our last resort when God should be our first resort. When you don't know what to do, ask God to come to your aid. Cry out to God for help. Now, the second thing that we need to do when we don't know what to do is to listen. Let's pick up on verse 2, where Elisha asks her what she has in her house, and she responds, "Your servant has nothing there at all except a small jar of olive oil." That phrase, "small jar," is important. It would be the equivalent of about one serving of oil. "That's all I've got," she says. Then Elisha asked her to do something very strange. Instead of asking her to bring the oil to him, do you know what he asked her to do? He asked her to go around to her neighbors and pick up a bunch of vessels or jars from them and bring them to her house and then pour out that little bit of oil that she does have into these other jars. He's asking her to take the only thing she has left and to give it back to God. Her choice to make is really our choice as well. Will we listen to divine instruction? Or will we look at our circumstances as things that would distract us from divine instruction? There are all kinds of voices we can listen to in this world if we wanted. But will we listen to the voice of God? Will we listen to divine instruction? When the circumstances are desperate and dire, where will we turn? To whom will we listen? Some say circumstances consistently call into question the promises of God. Will God be able to do what he says he'll do? Will God fulfill the promises that he says he will fulfill? When we look to our circumstances and allow them to dictate whether we'll listen to God or not, we're going down the wrong path. Will we listen to God amid our circumstances, in spite of our circumstances? Will we listen to divine instruction, even when it doesn't make sense to us? I should say at least a couple of things about listening. First of all, the problem isn't an issue of whether God is still speaking. God is, in fact, still speaking. God speaks to us through the testimony of the Scriptures and through the witness of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us through men and women, servants of God, who he brings into our lives to instruct us and guide us and counsel us. God even speaks to us in strange places and at peculiar times. God still speaks. The question isn't whether God still speaks. The question is whether we will listen. The second thing I should say about listening is there's a difference between listening and hearing. Those of you who are married or have been married know what I'm talking about. Can you tell the difference when your spouse is hearing you and when they're actually listening to you? Picture this. The husband is watching a college football game on the TV, and his wife is in the other room. She was doing something, and she accidentally cuts her finger. And she says, "Ouch, I've cut my finger. I think I'm bleeding." Meanwhile, he's watching TV in the other room, and he says, "Oh, that's nice." That's not listening. That's hearing. I like what Tim Keller, the pastor from the huge Presbyterian church in New York, says when he and his wife get into an argument. He says, okay, I heard you, I understand you. And his wife responds by saying, "You don't understand me until I think you understand me." There's a difference between listening and hearing. Finally, there's a connection between listening and obeying. This shows up throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew word is shema, which often translates as to hear or to listen, but it also translates as to obey. When God says in Deuteronomy 6:4, I had to adjust the dentures there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In a sense, God is saying, "Obey, Israel." This happens in a way, in the way we speak to our children sometimes. We say to them, "You're not listening to me." But what that really means is, "You're not obeying what I have to say." So what do these insights on listening have to do with the widow in 2 Kings 4? Well, this woman is faced with a decision. It's a decision she must make, and it's a decision we all must make as well. Will she decide to hear and ignore, or will she decide to listen and obey? Ultimately, she must decide whether she'll obey what the servant of God has instructed her to do. Here's the truth about me. It's confession time. I have a lot to learn from this woman. You see, I have a listening deficiency. I'm good at telling God about my plans, but I'm not very good at listening to the voice of God and following his plans. I'm good at telling God what I want him to do, but I'm not very good at availing myself of what God wants to do through me. I'm good at hearing, but listening, not so much. Are you listening to the voice of God in your own life? Are you trusting in God's divine instructions? Are you listening? Really listening, not just hearing, but listening. What do you do when you don't know what to do? First you ask, then you listen. So we've talked about asking and listening, but there's one final thing, and it's this. It's trust. Look at verse 3. Elisha gives her instructions, she listens to them, she leaves him, but then the text goes on to say that she did exactly as he said. Not only did she listen, but she trusted that somehow this divine instruction that didn't make any sense at all was still the best way forward for her life and for her family's life. After she collects the vessels, Elisha tells her to pour out all that she has. Did you notice that she said she had nothing except that little pot of oil? He essentially says, "I want you to pour out everything that you have into the other vessels, and I want you to see what happens." That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of trust. There's no telling whether these vessels were clean. This is for you, Dargan. Whether in pouring out this oil, it would somehow affect the purity of the oil? There's no telling what will happen. She didn't know what would happen, but she needed to decide that she would trust God anyhow, regardless of the outcome. In her book, A Little Pot of Oil, Jill Briscoe writes, "Sometimes it takes a crisis in our lives to test our faith, to show us the limits of our own strength and the sufficiency of our own strength and the sufficiency of God's provision. But we don't learn that lesson if we just sit around and wait for God to take care of us. We have to step out, pour out, trusting that the Holy Spirit will fill us and give us what we need to continue. It's easier to trust God when the weather is fair than when the rain is pouring down. It's easier to trust God when everything in life is moving in the right direction, when you're getting into that school, when you're getting that promotion, when your kids are going higher and doing better. But will you trust him when the bottom drops out? When the sky is falling in on you? When sorrow buffets you like a storm? When you feel like life is at an ebb tide? Will you trust God then?" Most of us remember Mother Teresa, who worked among the poor in Calcutta, India. One day, someone asked her why the untouchable class, this is the poorest of the poor, were so drawn to Jesus. I love what she said. She said, "When Jesus is all you've got, you discover that Jesus is all you need." The widow's decision is our decision to make. Will we decide that when all we have is a little pot of oil and Jesus, that Jesus will be all we need? Will we decide that God is enough in a world where enough is never enough, where people camp out in tents at Best Buy waiting for the next iPhone? Will we keep on trusting? Will we keep on believing? Will we decide that all we have is more than enough in the hands of God? It's time to trust. When you don't know what to do, will you trust? Will you listen? Will you ask? Now, this scripture story is not remarkable because of what happens among the principal characters. There's something else about this story that I love so much. As the story progresses, we discover that the widow and Elisha are really part of a larger plan, a bigger point of the story. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to diminish the importance of the widow and Elisha. They are the main characters in the story. But you can have central characters in a drama, central characters that are main characters of the story, but there's a difference between the characters in a drama and the one who wrote the play. You can have someone who's first chair violin in an orchestra, but there's a difference between the first chair violin and the one who wrote the symphony. What I love most about this message is that what it reveals to us about God. The woman discovers what so many of us can discover. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people who are willing to trust him with what they have. He does extraordinary things in people who have little or nothing, just like the widow has, and who decide anyway, "I'm going to trust him. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to listen to his voice." God's handprints and fingerprints are all over this text. Look at verse 3. Elisha says, "Go around and ask your neighbors for empty jars. Now, Elisha uses a different word in verse 3 than the word the widow uses in verse 2. When she says she has a little jar, she's talking about enough for just one serving. When Elisha says, go out and get some jars, that Hebrew word is often translated as storage containers. Elisha is saying, I want you to go get something bigger than that little pot. You see, if God is who he says he is, and God can do what he says he can do, then there's something bigger in store for you, something greater than this little pot. And I love what he says after that. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, don't ask for just a few. He wants her to go out and get every single one she can. Look how it unfolds. She kept pouring. When all the jars were full, the oil stopped flowing, or the oil didn't stop flowing until all the vessels were filled. Then she comes to the man of God, and he tells her to go and sell the oil and pay her debts. You and your sons can live on what's left. One of the things I love about Elisha in this passage is that even though he's a man of God, he gets out of the way, which is what servants of God really need to do. Men and women of God need to get out of the way so people can see with their own eyes that God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people. People who are willing to trust him and give back to him what they have. Elisha gets out of the way so that the action of God will not be mistaken as a prophetic sleight of hand. He wants her to see with her own eyes that God is greater and stronger and able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is not the first or the last person in Scripture who's willing to give an ordinary life with ordinary stuff to an extraordinary God. Moses returns from the desert after 40 years in exile in the deserts of Midian. He has his family and he has his staff. You know what God does with that staff? God turns that staff into a snake before Pharaoh's palace. God uses that staff to strike the Nile and turn it into blood. God uses that ordinary staff to divide the Red Sea and open up the way for the people of God. Think about David. All David had was a slingshot. But with a slingshot, David slayed Goliath, and he sends the entire Philistine army running for the hills. Think about the little boy along the Sea of Galilee. All he had was a sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. God uses those 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed more than 5,000. Think about the Apostle Paul, who finds himself in house imprisonment, chained to a Roman soldier. All he has is a quill pen and some parchment. God does extraordinary things with ordinary people who are willing and ready to give themselves back to him. And of course, I know Jesus is not an ordinary person, but I find it curious that God uses a piece of wood to change the world forever, to divide AD from BC, to break down the wall of separation, to bridge the breach that separates us from him. Oh yes, God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people who are willing to trust him with what they have, even if it's just a little pot of oil. You know what that means? It means you don't have to have a PhD, a 401k, or an MBA, You don't need to have an IRA, an Alexis LE, or be an AARP. You don't need any of these letters after your name to make a difference for Jesus. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things, but to think you need them to make a difference for God is to miss out on something greater that God has for you. In 1990, a 26-year-old man robbed a bank at gunpoint in Ottawa, Canada. The young man was named Danny Simpson. He was desperate for the money. He made away with close to $6,000, but he was apprehended shortly thereafter by the police. Upon his arrest, the gun he had was confiscated by the police, and he was sent to jail for 6 years. Later, the Ottawa police discovered that the pistol Simpson had used was not a typical handgun, but it was an antique. Simpson owned a .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic pistol, one of only 100 that was made by the Ross Rifle Company in Quebec City in 1918. That pistol was worth upwards of $100,000, close to 20 times the amount he had stolen from the bank. If he had only known what he had in his hand, he wouldn't have gotten into this mess. What's in your hand? Maybe all you have in your hand is a little pot of oil. Maybe all you're holding on to is a handful of hope. If God is who he says he is, and God can do what he says he'll do, then a little pot of oil, a handful of hope, maybe that's more than enough. Let's pray. Most gracious and loving Father, so many times we find ourselves in situations where we don't know what to do. Lord, in this day and time, we have way too many things in this world that we can turn to and away from you for help. Help us not to think of you as a last resort, but to turn to you first. You have the solution to all of our problems if we will only cry out to you, listen for your guidance, and trust that you are sufficient for all of our needs. We thank you for your love, even when we are so unloving. We thank you for your mercy, even when we constantly sin against you. We thank you for your grace, even when we do not deserve it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of salvation paid for us through the death of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.